Well, as you know, we have reached the closing section in Peter's second epistle as we've come now to chapter 3 and started last Lord's Day into verse 14. And I remind you that Peter concludes his epistle with several practical exhortations, both explicit as well as implicit. And all of it culminates with that familiar text in verse 18, which says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And the exhortations which lead up to verse 18 are designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge. As a matter of fact, all of the epistle is designed to help us to grow in grace and knowledge. But today we take up verse 15 of chapter 3, breaking in really upon a thought, even into a sentence. But it says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Again, our text, verse 15. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." And so today we take up three exhortations for spiritual health, ingredients for growing in grace and knowledge. And they are, number one, don't doubt the promises of God. Number two, don't disparage the people of God. And number three, don't diminish the proclamations of God. Don't doubt the promises of God. Consider, says Peter, that the long-suffering of our Lord is what? It is salvation. Don't doubt the promises of God. Now, Peter, with these words, is returning to an issue previously addressed earlier in this chapter, in verses 3 through 10, as he was recounting how the false teachers raised questions about the promises of God, and particularly regarding the second coming of Christ. And Peter still, therefore, has these false teachers and their errors very much in view as he's leading us to what is necessary to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Peter is hereby, in our text today, continuing to reinforce believers in regard to the false teachers and their errors when he tells us not to doubt the promises of God, to remember, as verse 15 puts it, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, perhaps we need to review what it was that the false teachers said to raise doubts about God's promises. It all begins, really, in verse 3 of chapter 3, where Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." We must understand this significant reality, namely that there are those who have some connection to the Christian faith. It's not a saving connection, to be sure, but some external connection to the Christian faith. But nevertheless, they are walking according to their own lusts, not according to the Word of God. They are walking in their sin, they're walking in their errors, and they are challenging many of the aspects of God's Word. They generally will pick and choose, and they will take those parts that suit their purposes and reject the parts that don't. The parts they like, they will embrace. The parts they don't like, they will reject. It was so then, it is so in our day. There aren't too many people who deny the cardinal doctrine that God is love. Nearly everybody agrees with that because nearly everybody likes that. But when you tell people that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, is the only way to God, immediately people begin to object. "I don't believe that." In fact, they will use the love of God as an objection against that. "I don't understand how a loving God could send anyone to condemnation who does not know about Jesus Christ." And so they will use one aspect of God's truth to cancel out another aspect of God's truth. It's a favorite technique of the mockers, the scoffers. They were doing it in Peter's day. They continue to do it in our day. And so we need to be aware of this. Know this first. That is, know this of primary importance. This is one of the first things you need to learn. This is one of the most important things you need to understand, namely that scoffers will come. In the last days, which had already begun in Peter's day, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And so these scoffers in Peter's day were presumptuously challenging the promise of Christ's second coming, his return. They were raising questions about it. Where is the promise of his coming? Been a long time since that promise was made. Why, Christians have been expecting the fulfillment of that promise ever since Jesus went back to heaven a few decades ago in Peter's case. Maybe 30 years before, 30, 35 years before. And he hasn't come yet. So he must not be coming, they say. This long delay, to them that looked like a long delay. 35 years, a long delay. I mean, what does that look like to us 2,000 years later? But to them, even in that day, they considered that to be a long delay. And they said the delay proves that the second coming is not real. And the delay proves that Christ is not going to come. And the delay proves that there really is no day of judgment. And therefore, we don't have to worry about living immorally, living against the standards of God, because there's no day of judgment, because Jesus isn't coming. And the reason we know this is because, why, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. We note the uniformity of things, that everything just goes on from year after year, decade to decade, century after century. Nothing really changes, and so we don't have any reason to expect the coming of Christ. Well, unless you believe God, you have no reason to expect the coming of Christ. But Christ promised he would come again. The Bible tells us he's coming again. Those who believe the Bible are looking for Christ coming in spite of what may seem to be a delay. And Peter, as you know, gives the answer for that in the following verses. It really is not a delay. It's simply a difference in our understanding of time on the one hand. Beloved, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. In 1,000 years, as one day, God does not mark time the way men do, and what seems like a delay to men is not a delay at all to God. So there's one answer to the scoffers' objections, but the one that Peter is dealing with in our text today is the one that comes in verse 9, when he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness." No doubt referring to the false teachers. "As some count slackness," as some people point to what they call a delay in the coming of Christ and say that proves that Christ will not keep his promise. But notice the answer: the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. But here's the other answer, besides the difference in marking time. Here's the other answer: but the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Peter's talking about in our text in verse 15, when he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." The scoffers take the same evidence that believers do, but they draw an entirely different conclusion. The scoffers take the years between the promise and the fulfillment as evidence that the promise will not be fulfilled. Is that a correct conclusion? Of course not. We know it's not, and anybody who believes the Word of God knows it is not. Believers look at the same evidence, this period of time between the making of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, and what do believers conclude? God is long-suffering. God is kind. God is continuing to save souls. God is not finished with this world yet. God's not ready to rain judgment down upon this world yet. God is exceedingly patient and long-suffering and kind. And here's the evidence for it. The believer looks at the evidence and sees the goodness of God. The critic looks at the evidence and sees the unfaithfulness of God, both looking at exactly the same thing. So it is with many things. Take the issue of how this universe came into existence, the creation-evolution debate. Does the evidence prove evolution? No, it doesn't. But to hear the voices that are raised in our day, you would almost be convinced that it did, unless you were willing to take the time and examine the evidence yourself and look at it carefully, and you will find out that the evidence does not prove evolution. There are certain things in the scientific realm that can be bent in that direction for those who are inclined in that direction, but they also have to overlook a lot of other things that really contradict it, that make evolution scientifically impossible. The evolutionist looks at the evidence and says that proves evolution. The believer looks at the evidence and says that proves how big God is, how great God is, how powerful God is, how wise God is. That proves the wisdom of God. Both looking at the same evidence and drawing opposite conclusions. And Peter has returned to this issue about the long-suffering of God, because evidently some of the people that he's writing to were being influenced by the false teachers. Yes, what about this question? What about this problem, so-called problem? What about this delay? Is it possible that the false teachers are right? They wouldn't call themselves false teachers, and probably nobody else in that day called them false teachers. That's what we're calling them. But maybe these guys over here are right. Maybe we misunderstood the scriptures. Maybe we misunderstood the promise. Maybe Christ really didn't promise to return. Maybe he's not coming. Maybe there won't be a day of judgment. No, says Peter. That's not what the evidence points to. Here's what the evidence points to, verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Salvation. In other words, look at this seeming delay, which is really not an actual delay at all, and meditate upon God's patience and upon God's mercy. Consider the long-suffering of our Lord. And rejoice that God is still adding to his family. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is what? It's salvation. He is continuing to save souls. Every year that passes without his return, there are no doubt thousands, multiplied thousands more that are brought into the kingdom of Christ. Every day that passes without his return, there are multiple souls all over the world that are brought into union with Jesus Christ. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Rejoice that God is continuing to add to his family, that number of those from every tongue and tribe and nation, which one day will stand together before the throne and give him praise for their redemption. Just rejoice that that number is growing and growing and growing and growing and continuing to grow. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Rejoice in God's long-suffering on your behalf. I've mentioned a couple of times that booklet that was circulated many years ago that said 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1988. I find that nobody's talking about that book anymore. Have you noticed that? Created a bit of a stir back in 1987 and 1988 up until the date that had been proposed. And now suddenly I don't hear many people talking about it anymore. But there's another date they're talking about. It even made our own Burlington paper a few days ago. Did you see that one? Harold Camping's prediction that Jesus Christ is going to return in May, I think, of this year, 2011. And there are people all over the world who believe that. And he tells us that he's figured it out mathematically from the Bible. I remind you, I'm on good grounds for doing this. I'm doing exactly what Peter's doing. Reminding you, though I've said it before, I say it again. I'm reminding you, the Bible says clearly, no man knows the day nor the hour. That includes Harold Camping. No man knows the day nor the hour. If no man knows, and that is a Bible statement of God's infallible truth, then obviously Harold Camping is not the exception to that. What audacity, what pride, what spiritual blindness for him to think he is. What foolishness for his followers to accept that claim. but back to the one in 1988. If Jesus had come in 1988, as some guy whose name we've all forgotten by now claimed, would you have been saved? Now, many of you would have been, but many of you would not have been. If Christ had come in 1988, many of you would either already be in hell or on the road to hell, depending on your view of eschatology. But he didn't come. Rejoice! Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is your salvation for many of you who are sitting in this room today. How good God is, how merciful he is, how kind he is to have delayed his coming so that you might be saved and not forever lost. In fact, please consider all the implications, or at least some more of the implications of what Peter is saying. If these false teachers that he's talking about and those who are being influenced by them, their followers, will repent of their sins and come to Christ, they may yet be saved. The very delay which they are using to justify their disobedience to the Word of God, if they will change their minds, if they will repent, and that's where repentance begins, a change of mind, and follow that through with a change of heart, if they will renounce their sins, if they will come to Christ, if they will cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ, yes, even they may still be saved. That door of salvation is open to anyone and everyone who will repent and believe before Christ comes. But when he comes, bang, the door is shut. Nobody's going to be saved after that. So consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's cause for rejoicing. Think about that well-known parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son, and think about the father. And that parable is to teach us what God is like. God is like that father. That son went off in the far country. The father didn't follow him to the pig pen and try to drag him home. The father was wiser than that. He couldn't accomplish anything by dragging him home against his will. He would just turn around and head back to the pig pen again, wouldn't he? But what did the father do? He patiently and lovingly waited and waited and waited and waited and waited until God worked in that young man's heart and changed his heart and gave him a desire to return home. And when he returned home, he opened his arms and embraced him warmly and gladly and received him as his own son. And that's a picture of God. That's a picture of the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. That's exactly what Peter is talking about. Consider that the long-suffering of God is salvation for myriads of souls. God is no doubt extending salvation for some who are here today. Some here today who are still outside of Christ. Some here today who still have not repented of your sin, have fully owned and acknowledged it and agreed that it is wrong, it is sinful against God, and agreed that it must be dealt with, and agreed that you have no merit of your own, and agreed that you are deserving of eternal condemnation, and have agreed with God that your only remedy is Jesus Christ, and have humbly come to bow before his throne and to confess your sins and to cry out to him for mercy and to ask him to cleanse you of your sins and to ask him to break the power of sin in your life. And no doubt God is extending salvation to some who are in this room right now in order that you might be saved. Will you come to Christ without delay? It's dangerous to delay. What if Christ came tonight? Would you be in heaven or in hell? Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. But of course, the bigger point of what Peter is making in all of this is you can trust the promises of God. Don't doubt the promises of God. You can trust God's word. You can trust God's word. Don't believe the skeptics, the critics. Of course, they've got their reasons that will sound somewhat weighty to the unbelieving mind, but consider that these are not weighty reasons at all. They are simply the thinkings of an unconverted heart that is trying to find reasons to discount God because that heart does not want to surrender to God. Understand what these kinds of objections are and realize you can believe the word of God. Don't doubt the promises of God for a moment. You can trust God's word, and if you do so, you will be eternally blessed. And if you refuse, you will suffer the consequences of your rejection and have no one to blame but yourself. Because until the Lord returns, the door is still open. Come to me, said Jesus, all of you who are weary of your sins and heavy laden with your sins, and I will give you rest. Come, come, come and be saved. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Don't doubt the promises of God. But number two, don't disparage the people of God. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then this interesting statement, as also our beloved brother Paul. Now, you know a little bit about the history between Peter and Paul, don't you? We read about it in Galatians chapter 2, didn't we? Beloved brother Paul, Peter calls him here. A beloved brother, a fellow believer, a fellow believer who is beloved. And of course, Peter knows, as all of God's people should know, that every believer has a commandment to love every other true born again believer. John tells us in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's pretty strong, pretty plain, pretty easy to understand. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Peter understood that. Our beloved brother, Paul. In spite of the fact that, as we know, Paul had confronted Peter, and Peter was no doubt embarrassed and shamed and humiliated by that confrontation by a fellow apostle who had no more authority than Peter had. They were two apostles, two equals in the ranks of the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord appointed 12 five-star generals, and Peter was one, and Paul was another, and Paul rebuked Peter. That's not very polite, you say. That's not the way to win friends and influence people. That's not very politically savvy, no, but the truth demanded it, and I read it again as I read it earlier in the service. Galatians 2:11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Sometimes rebuke is necessary. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. No doubt one reason that Paul confronted Peter publicly instead of privately is because Peter was having a public impact upon others. His error was influencing others. His error was endangering others. His error was in danger of sweeping others into the same error and a greater error, and it had to be stopped, and this was the only way to do it. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, not as a Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews, and so forth. But this famous confrontation between Peter and Paul, when Paul publicly confronted Peter, rebuked Peter, told him he was wrong, confronted him to his face, we are, I hope, rightfully impressed to find Peter writing in words like this toward the end of his third epistle, as our beloved brother Paul hath written to you. Because Peter understood how important it is that we have a right relationship with the people of God, the natural inclination of Peter would have been to disparage Paul, to talk bad about Paul, or at least not to come to his help or aid or defense in any way, to carry a grudge. That would have been the natural reaction. That, unfortunately, would have been the response of most people. Even, I'm afraid, many Christians would have carried a grudge to their grave against Paul, who had dared to confront me, the Apostle Peter, the Pope of Rome. Not quite. This proves it's not so. That he would have confronted the Apostle Peter, the great Apostle Peter, in this way. I'll never forgive him for that, would have been the attitude of too many people. But Peter obviously forgave him warmly and graciously, our beloved brother Paul. Peter knew that Paul was right in the confrontation. Wasn't easy to take at the time, but Paul was right in what he said. The truth was on Paul's side, and the way it was done was not out of rancor towards Peter, but out of greater love for truth and for the cause of Christ. And it was necessary to do it this way. And Peter was wise enough and humble enough and godly enough to understand all that. Peter was humble enough to accept Paul's rebuke and to repent and to love the one who rebuked him. He was a wise man. May we be similarly wise. And Peter considered Paul a fellow apostle and a valuable co-worker. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So don't disparage the people of God, but rather, number one, love them. And rather, number two, honor them. Our beloved brother Paul. Not your beloved brother Paul, our beloved brother Paul. Peter places himself among those who admire Paul. He's honoring Paul with these words. Even as he places all true believers in the group that admire Paul, he includes himself in that number. No competition, no jealousy, no resentment. Peter is not disparaging the people of God, even Paul, who rebuked him. He is loving Paul. He is honoring Paul. And he's helping Paul. How so? He's strengthening Paul's ministry in the eyes of those that Peter has influence over. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying, Paul teaches the same thing I teach. What I've written to you is the same thing that Paul has written to you. We stand together in this. The false teachers had probably misrepresented Paul's teaching. We have some indications of that in Paul's writings. How the people took Paul's message of grace and turned it into antinomianism. License to live any way you please, and it doesn't matter because grace covers it all. And Paul said, that's a lie. That's a lie. That's not what I'm teaching. But obviously, there were people even in that day who said that that's what Paul was teaching. And because that's the way these false teachers are living, they must have said something similar. They probably misrepresented Paul's teaching, but Peter is not going to let that kind of denigration stand. He's going to instead exalt Paul's teaching. He's going to reinforce Paul's teaching. He's going to elevate Paul's teaching in the eyes of others. The false teachers, no doubt, had raised doubts about Paul, but Peter is going to do what he can to erase those doubts and make it clear Paul's on our side, not theirs. Paul's on my side, not theirs. I love Paul. I agree with Paul. I'm a co-laborer with Paul. We work together. We're on the same team. We're fellow brothers. We're fellow apostles. We're in this together. And the main point's very clear. Godly people don't disparage others of God's people, but rather build them up. Satan it is who seeks to divide and to fracture. But God's people need to unite and to strengthen one another in the body of Christ. The devil will attack and criticize and attempt to weaken the testimony of God's men, but let's not do his work for him. Brothers and sisters, let us not do the devil's work for him. Don't disparage the people of God. That doesn't mean you don't point out error where it is apparent. You have to be true to God and to warn his people, but don't disparage the people of God. And number three, don't diminish the proclamations of God. As our beloved brother Paul, Peter goes on to say, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And Peter here makes reference to Paul's prior communication, has written to you. The very ones I'm writing to. The recipients of Peter's epistle were recipients of one or more of Paul's epistles, obviously. Not simply familiar with them. Actually, verse 16 makes reference to other epistles that maybe, and undoubtedly not all of whom have been addressed to them, but with which Peter was familiar, and undoubtedly these recipients were familiar with them too, because even at this early stage, it's obvious that the epistles of Paul and the other apostles were being copied and circulated among all the churches. And so in verse 16, as we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday, Peter goes on to say, as also in all his epistles, but apparently there was one or more epistle that was particularly precious because it had come to them directly. Paul has written to you. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Now, of course, that raises scholarly questions. Namely, which letter did Paul write to these particular believers? That's not easy to answer because we're not even exactly sure who these believers are. We're not 100% sure who Peter's epistle is addressed to. The opening verses don't tell us. We would assume, and I think it's a pretty solid assumption, that it's addressed to the same group that the first epistle was addressed to. And there we have some indication. As you recall, Peter's first epistle is written to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The second epistle doesn't tell us where the recipients are, but it does make reference to a previous letter that I wrote to you, so that would seem to tie it together pretty well. Probably believers, therefore, in Asia Minor. That's northern Asia Minor, is primarily where those states are that Peter names in his first epistle. And that would seem to point to the epistle to the Galatians. If you know where Galatia was, in Asia Minor, and he mentions Galatia specifically in 1 Peter, along with several other places, probably the strongest candidate for the epistle that Paul had written to them would be Galatia, which, the Galatian epistle, which Paul wrote actually to several churches, because it was to the churches of Galatia, not to the church of Galatia. And so it probably came to these believers. And that makes what I said before about Peter's love toward Paul all the more remarkable, because not only had Paul confronted Peter as recorded in the section we read this morning, but the record of that is in the epistle to the Galatians, which Paul wrote, and apparently is the very one that was sent to these readers. Wow, that just magnifies all the more the humility, the grace of Peter. And of course, you can analyze what epistle by the contents, what it is that specifically that Peter is saying that Paul has reinforced by his epistle. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, is he talking specifically about an emphasis upon the long-suffering of God? You'll have a hard time finding that in Galatians. So back and forth we go. This is the way scholars debate, you understand. Bible scholars in seminaries love to have debates about this sort of thing going on. And it's worthwhile sometimes to follow these things. But if we take it a little more broadly, and we think that what Peter's referring to is, I'm warning you, broader picture here, I'm warning you about what? False teachers. And their devastating damage to the people of God. As our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you about false teachers and their devastating damage to the people of God. Now that fits Galatians like hand in glove. That's what Galatians is all about. So Galatians is a pretty strong candidate. But the fact of the matter is nobody knows. But what's the point? The point is that Peter considered Paul's writings inspired, and we'll see more of this in verse 16 as it unfolds even more clearly. But Peter says, as the wisdom given to him, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you. The wisdom given, that's a passive verb, and it's clear that God is understood as the giver. Paul has written to you according to the wisdom that God gave to him. Beloved, that's the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture in a nutshell, right there. Peter believed that what Paul wrote was not just the writings of Paul, of course it was, but it was not just the writings of Paul, it was the word of the living God. Peter believed that Paul fit into the same category as the ones that Peter talked about in chapter 1 of this epistle, when he said, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying Paul is one of those who was moved by the Holy Spirit too. What Paul wrote is just as much the word of God as what the prophets of the Old Testament wrote. Peter's saying that what Paul wrote came from God, divine inspiration. And so, our third exhortation for spiritual health today is don't diminish the proclamations of God. Number one, don't doubt the promises of God. Number two, don't disparage the people of God. Number three, don't diminish the proclamations of God. If you'll keep these things in mind, you will be well on the road to spiritual health. You'll be well on the road to growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you've got to keep these things in mind, these three exhortations for good spiritual health. And note, please, that two of them relate to the Bible, and one of them to the people of God. And we keep seeing this emphasis again and again. I can't escape it. It doesn't seem to matter which book I exposit, what passage I'm in. We keep coming back to this again and again and again. The foundation of everything in the Christian faith is the Bible. It is the Word of God. The foundation of spiritual health for God's people always comes back to this. You've got to understand the Bible, believe the Bible, and apply the Bible to your life. That's it. That's it. When it comes to the Bible, recognize its true origin. It comes from God. And therefore, receive it without doubting. Humbly believe it, even the parts that are hard to understand. Peter refers to them in verse 16. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Even the parts that are hard to understand. You may not understand it all, but don't doubt it. Don't doubt the promises of God. Back to our first exhortation again. You may not understand it all. Paul wrote in his epistle some things that are hard to understand. You may not understand it all, but don't doubt the word of God. If you do, it'll be detrimental to your spiritual health. And as to the people of God, remember, Christ loves his church. Christ loved his church so much that he shed his blood for it. Christ shed his blood for that other brother in Christ as much as he shed his blood for you. Christ loved him enough to shed his blood for him. How can you fail to love him? Christ loves his people, all his blood-bought people, and therefore so must we, and we need to work on doing that in practical day-to-day ways. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and its practical truths. We thank you for these three reminders this morning. Help us, O Lord, not to just hear them, but to believe them, to receive them, to apply them, to live by them, to be blessed by them, eternally blessed by them, to the honor, glory, and praise of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.